Tonight we resume our study of the book of Isaiah in our Illuminations from Isaiah series. And last time before we really examined Isaiah chapter 3, we explained that this is a new section in the book of Isaiah, going all the way to chapter 27. And from chapters 13 through 27, we have the prophecies concerning God's judgment of the nations. And I gave you a list of those nations that are enumerated in these chapters. And all the nations that are listed in Isaiah chapters 13 through 27, of course, are all the nations that surround Israel, and which today and back then comprise what we call the Middle East. And of course, the basis for the judgment of these nations is how they treated Israel. And as we're going to see in future studies of Isaiah 13 and following, they treated them badly. And of course, one should not be surprised that God judges the nations. One of the reasons He judges the nations is based upon how they treat the Jewish people. It goes back to the Abrahamic covenant. When God told Abraham, "I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you." So any nation who mistreats the Jewish people, who are the physical descendants of Abraham, will suffer the judgment of God. It is clear as day. That's a fundamental truth given in Genesis 12, and then, of course, unfolds throughout Scripture. In fact, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to establish His thousand-year kingdom on earth, Matthew 25 says that He will sit upon the Davidic throne of glory and judge the nations. And those nations that treated His brethren from Israel with love, compassion, mercy, and took care of them, they will be allowed entrance into the Messianic kingdom. Those who neglected, abused, and ignored His Jewish brethren during the tribulation period, He says to them, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Notice He uses the word curse there, hearkening back to what God said He would do to those who curse Israel. God would curse them in return. So this is played out through the entire panoply of Scripture. The idea that God will bless the individual and the nation who blesses the Jewish people, and He will curse and bring judgment on those who curse the Jewish people, whether individual or nation. We also discussed in our preliminary consideration of Isaiah 13, which is a chapter about war. We gave you an overview of the idea of just war. When does God say war is the proper action to take from Scripture? And we gave you a review of that. And then we talked about the overall perspective of war given in the Old Testament. And tonight I want to finish that prelude to Isaiah chapter 13 with giving you a perspective on war in the New Testament. And once I'm done with that, then we're going to look more closely at Isaiah 13, which is a chapter of war. War summoned by the God of Israel to be executed against the empire of Babylon for their barbaric treatment of the chosen people and their fellow man. So what does the Scripture say about war in the New Testament? Well, as we discovered in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, it's the same thing. We had said last time that throughout Scripture, God will ordain and call people to go to war. And I gave you the Scriptures for that. The book of Joshua is a prime example of that divine truth. Secondly, God instructs His people how to make war. In Isaiah 13, it's the Medo-Persians that He calls to wage warfare against the wicked Babylonians. And He tells them what to do. And then, of course, We said last time that wars are often a punishment for sin. God's judgment on sin. God will use war. Judges 5:8, Numbers 21:14. Now, let's fast forward to the New Testament. Is the New Testament different in the old, with the Old Testament with respect to the subject of war? And the common erroneous assumption is, yes, it is. Because the God in the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament. This is what your liberal theologians will say. And, of course, attached to that argument, they will then say that the Old and the New Testaments contradict each other because you have a God of war and vengeance in the Old Testament and a God of love and compassion in the New Testament. Well, that's absolutely ridiculous. I don't know what Bible they're reading. Because God is, yes, He's merciful and compassionate in the Old Testament. Yes, He's also a vengeful God who wreaks judgment on the wicked in the Old Testament. But He's also those two things in the New Testament as well. Because God has attributes. He's a God of mercy, but He's also a God of judgment. Well, there are those, the same liberal theologians, who continually portray a distorted picture of Jesus as a mild-mannered, retiring, effete pacifist who's against all forms of violence. But I think when you read the Gospels more closely, and the rest of the New Testament for that matter, such a picture is completely incorrect and completely inaccurate and misses the mark of who Jesus really is. First of all, Jesus was raised in a carpenter's home. And also Jesus lived in a rough environment. The terrain of Galilee, if you choose to travel it by foot, is not for the faint of heart and those who are out of shape. Believe me, I can tell you. I speak from experience. And so Jesus was both a carpenter, a man who used his body, his hands, and he was one who walked the rough terrain of Israel. Therefore, that would make him a very stout and physically strong and muscular human being. And so this fact alone would tell us that Jesus was no wimp or retiring pacifist. Jesus was very likely physically strong and vibrant. Then when we look at the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus, we see that He was bold, confrontive, courageous, and not willing to compromise truth. In fact, there was a time where He resorted to violence. Twice in His ministry, He resorted to violence and physically accosted corrupt and evil men when He cleansed the temple twice. He took a cord of whips and drove the money changers out of the temple. So that's certainly not a picture of a weak and emaciated, pale-skinned, wimpy Jesus. But you might say to me, wait, what about the crucifixion? He surrendered himself to the most vilest maltreatment and was executed in the most cruel and barbaric way without even so much as a whimper. Well, let me explain the context of that. The reason why the Lord Jesus did not resist or fight His enemies when they took and crucified Him was because His first coming was to die as the sacrificial Lamb of God for the sins of the world. And like a lamb, He had to go meekly, quietly and silently. In fact, Jesus, if He wanted to, He said to His own enemies who came to arrest Him in the Garden of Gethsemane, it was only because of His mercy and the realization that He had to fulfill the plan of God in dying for the sins of the world. He told them, look, I can call 12 legions of angels here to wipe you out. 12 legions, if you figure a Roman legion is anywhere from 3,000 to 6,000 soldiers, that would ultimately put that number up to about 27,000 angels that He could have called at His command to wipe the arresting party out. But He did not, because He said in Matthew 26:51-56, He said, do you not think that I can now ask my Father and He will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? Because well, Jesus was not violently resisting those who came to take Him in the Garden of Gethsemane because He had to fulfill Scriptures that dealt with the fact that He would suffer silently and die as the sins of the world. The first time Jesus came, He came as a servant to redeem the lost of the world by paying the just penalty for sins on the cross to satisfy the just demands of a holy God. And so when Jesus suffered and did not resist His enemies, He did so with utmost restraint and meekness. Meekness does not mean weakness, by the way. It simply means strength under control. And this Jesus did by allowing Himself to be taken into custody, mocked, tortured, spit upon, beaten, scourged, and crucified in order to fulfill the prophetic Scriptures. But the next time our Lord comes to earth will not be in meekness and submission to the violent mistreatment of men. No, He's coming back as a warrior. He is coming back as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The next time the Lord Jesus touches terra firma, He will come to make war on the wicked and destroy them. Something not popular in the eyes of this candy-coated Christianity that's so popular among mainline denominations and championed by liberal Christians. Next time the Lord comes back, He will come back to make war upon the earth. Revelation 19, 11 through 16 proves this. John says, "Now I saw," speaking of Christ's second coming, "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and He who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness," get this, "He judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on His head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except Himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood." In other words, He's going to be taking people out when He returns. It will be the wicked that He will eliminate. "And He will do this by Himself, as the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, follow with Him." Verse 15, "Now out of His mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it He should smite the nations, and He Himself shall rule with the rod of iron." So our God is a God of war. You find that in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And so now we realize that in Isaiah 13, we have the same revelation of this El Gabor. That's Hebrew for can mean Almighty God, but it's also a Hebrew word that can mean mighty, almighty warrior. Another term for God that stresses His capacity to wage war against the wicked is the Lord of Hosts. Hosts meaning armies, whether heavenly armies or earthly armies. Now this brings us to Isaiah 13. This chapter opens with the God of Israel, the Lord of Hosts, summoning earthly troops to wage devastating warfare against the evil empire of Babylon for their horrible and barbaric treatment of Israel and their fellow man. So let's look at the first 10 verses of this chapter, and I'm going to read starting in verses 1 through 10. "The burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw." Now this is God speaking. Verse 2, "Lift up a banner on the windswept mountain. Raise your voice to them. Wave your hand that they may enter the gates of the noble. I have commanded my sanctified ones. I have also called my mighty ones for my anger, those who rejoice in my exaltation. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like that of many people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms, of nations gathered together." Who is bringing these armies from the different nations together to battle? "The Lord of Hosts gathers the army for battle. This is not a metaphor here, folks. And this is not politically correct theology that God is some retiring, doting grandfather with a meek and effeminate Jesus sitting next to his side. No, this is the God of Israel summoning an earthly army comprised of nations to wage defeat and destruction upon the evil empire of Babylon. Verse 5. They come from a far country. Where is he gathering this army, this vast conglomerate from the nations? They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord and his weapons of indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as a destruction from the Almighty. There, and the response, what is mankind's response to this? Utter and total nervous breakdown and a physical collapse. Verse 7. Therefore all hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt. So people will be having heart attacks when the ultimate day of the Lord comes. Just as they did when God summoned the armies to march on Babylon. And they will be afraid. Pain and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Second time, the day of the Lord is mentioned again in this chapter. Verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. After he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. Isaiah 13 begins a series of punitive oracles of judgment against the nations surrounding Israel. It starts with Babylon in chapter 13 and 14. And then Philistia, Moab, Syria, represented by Damascus, and Israel. And then a second oracle is delivered against Assyria in Isaiah 17. Egypt then follows after them, Cush or Ethiopia. And then a second condemnation of Babylon in Isaiah 21. Then Edom, Arabia, Jerusalem, and Phoenicia follow. And of course, the first part of this teaching in Isaiah 13, I gave you a list of those nations and their modern counterparts today. But here we see Isaiah opens with a great army, a conglomerate of soldiers from many nations being aroused by God Himself to wage physical, bloody warfare. You can't get around that. That's a fact here. It's no wonder these liberals will skip the Old Testament. This is an uncomfortable chapter for them. Because they are led to believe that all war is evil. And according to the Scripture, not all war is evil. Sometimes God ordains war, and as we discovered last time, just war, to accomplish His just purposes. And Isaiah chapter 13 is a prime example of this. So this army, as we will later discover in this chapter, was to be the Medes and the Persians, comprising the Medo-Persian Empire. And history again confirms that what Isaiah foretold in this chapter was fulfilled. For in 612 to 609 BC, the Medes joined the Babylonians in defeating the Syrians. However, in 539 BC, the Medes formed an alliance with King Cyrus of Persia to conquer Babylon. Daniel 5 records just such an alliance. Here we see that in God's sovereign power as the mighty warrior, the El Gabor, the Lord of hosts, He stirs up nations and peoples to be His agents of vengeance on the earth. It happened with the destruction of Babylon, and it happens throughout the course of history. I said this last week, and I'll say it again tonight. The Lord raised up the Allies in World War II to destroy the Nazi war machine because they were seeking to destroy God's chosen people. It goes back again to the Abrahamic covenant. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. Here in Isaiah 13, it was ancient Babylon. And it will be the end time Babylon as well, because this chapter not only speaks of the day of the Lord in Isaiah and the day when Babylon fell to the Medo-Persians, but it also looks forward to the final day of the Lord that will fall upon the world in the Great Tribulation period. So we see here that when the Lord wants a specific plan executed and carried out, He will either arouse an individual or a nation to accomplish His task of judgment. In dealing with Babylon, the Lord would arouse the Medes to raise a banner for war. Remember that this judgment upon Babylon, and for that matter, any other judgment in the Old Testament, serves as symbols for the greater judgment that lies in the future. Now, although we do not have the speaker identifying himself here, it's undoubtedly the Lord. Only He has the power to command the nations, and He calls the nations to raise a banner, a standard. A banner was served to signal and direct the troops to strategically place them for battle. And they are told that they are to raise the standard and assemble themselves for battle on a high mountain, or better, windswept mountain. They were to raise their voice to urge the soldiers on, and with a wave of hands, direct them for the mounting assault on Babylon. And they were to do so boldly, entering in the very prime artery of the city, the gates of the nobles, we're told here, which would be the main gates of any ancient city in the Middle East. So here the Lord calls this troop together. Now, where are these mountains that He's calling to? Well, historically, if it refers to the invasion of Babylon by Persia in 539, it was probably the Zagros Mountains, south of the Caspian Sea, on the border between Media and Assyria. And so here the noise is like that of a deafening crowd, yelling and giving a war cry. And this army was made up of various nations of the Middle East. In the Median army, they come together as the Lord of hosts calls them and directs them for their battle. It was what we call a reveille. If you've been in the army, you know what a reveille is. Every morning, the person assigned to begin reveille will blow a bugle. And this is to awaken and stir the soldiers to assemble and gather for drills or for battle. So here we have the Lord's reveille, His trumpet call, if you will, calling this army under the Medo-Persian ruler and empire to lay siege and attack the high and mighty Babylonians. And again, Isaiah 13 shows us that behind the scenes of world history and the terrible work of warfare, the Lord Himself commands the Medes and Persians to assemble and unite their armies. And we are told here they are appointed. They are appointed as God's warriors, sanctified. He calls them My sanctified ones. They are set apart to execute His wrath against Babylon. Pagan soldiers are actually called saints here because the word saint means sanctified one. One who is set apart to fulfill a particular purpose of God. Again, this is not politically correct in our anemic and effete world. God will even use pagan soldiers who don't even know the God of Israel as agents of His wrath and judgment and vengeance on those enemies of Israel who would seek their destruction. And so, in this case, God's appointment of the Medes and the Persians has nothing to do with purity, righteousness, or morality. They have been set apart here in the invasion of Babylon in 539 BC to bring the Babylonian Empire down. And the force that's calling them and drawing them is a person. That would be God Himself. This army would be, act as His agent to execute His judgment. Coming from faraway lands, the army of the Medes and the Persians would be a mighty war machine. And they would lay a wide swath of destruction when they descended upon Babylon. And they represent the Lord. They are the weapons of His indignation, brought together to destroy the land of Babylon. Once more, the army is said to be the weapons of God's anger and wrath. Of course, as would be the case with most unbelievers, the Medes and the Persians did not recognize that they were agents of Yahweh, His appointed instrument to carry out His judgment. And now, in verses 6 through 16, we have the terrifying description of this judgment through warfare given. And note in verse 6, we have a description of the reaction of this day of the Lord. And note that this time of Babylon's destruction and demise through the warring Medo-Persians is called the Day of the Lord. A recurrent theme in the book of Isaiah. As we have mentioned here before, the Day of the Lord is a specific time reserved at the end of days when the Lord's judgment falls upon all the nations of the world for their wickedness, unbelief and mistreatment of both the Christian saints and the Jewish people. Here we see that the day of the Lord for the Babylonians was near. And not only is it spoken of in the historical context of 539 BC, but the day of the Lord in this chapter is also given as a universal occurrence that will happen upon the nations of the whole world. So what is the day of the Lord? It's mentioned twice in this chapter, verses 6 and 9. In the simplest terms, the day of the Lord is a dramatic period of time when God executes His judgment on the wicked and saves the righteous. And there have been different days of the Lord throughout history. Throughout history, the day of the Lord has fallen time and time again to save God's people and simultaneously punish His enemies. For the Babylonians, it was the destruction of their empire and their city with the invasion of the Medo-Persians in 539 BC. That was their day of the Lord. They failed to repent, and God said, "I will now remove you from under the sun." So it is God who determines the length and duration of nations and empires. Babylon is again a prime example of that. But this day of the Lord used here in Isaiah 13 also goes beyond the day of the Persian invasion of Babylon in 539 BC and points to the latter days of human history. The day when the Lord Jesus Christ will return to earth in power and great glory with the heavenly armies to execute judgment on the earth. It is a definite day that is coming to earth, and it is coming at the end of the last days. That is the end of this present age. Matthew 24, through chapter 25 through 46 gives you a description of what the day of the Lord will be like. And as we note here in Isaiah 13, the day of the Lord is characterized by supernatural signs and events in heaven above and on earth below. The day of the Lord will be accompanied by signs, events, and happenings on earth given by God to warn the nations that the end is at hand. What else will accompany the day of the Lord? Blood, fire, and vapor of smoke. Joel 2:29-31. Which means terrible bloodshed and a vast conflagration of fire, a explosion that causes mushrooming vapors of smoke, the sun to be turned into darkness and blotted out, the moon to be turned to blood red. All of this can happen with a nuclear detonation. You've heard of the term fallout from a nuclear bomb. This results from when a nuclear bomb is detonated. The atmosphere is, of course, changed. The soil on the earth is gathered up into the air, and it acts as a veil over the sun and the moon. And so the result is the terrestrial and atmospheric fallout of a nuclear explosion, which would cause the moon and the stars to be darkened and the blood to take on a bloody red color. So the mushrooming vapors of smoke, the sun and the stars being darkened, and the moon turning to red, conceivably could happen following a detonation of a nuclear bomb. It is thought-provoking when we consider how closely the language describing these phenomena that will characterize the day of the Lord resembles nuclear warfare. It's something to think about. Throughout Scripture, at least four major events are given to describe the occurrence of the day of the Lord. First of all, the terrible tribulation. The return of Christ. Thirdly, the judgment of the nations. And lastly, the renovation and recreation of the heavens and the earth. A terrible period of tribulation, 7 years, is called the day of the Lord. This includes the last half of the period known as the Great Tribulation period, 3.5 years. This is the fulfillment of Daniel's 70th week, Daniel 9:27, Revelation 6-19, Matthew 24. Then we have the return of Jesus Christ. He will return to establish His 1,000-year rule and reign in glory upon the earth. Revelation 20:1-6. Then, after the millennial kingdom, the resurrection and final judgment. All of this will include all the unbelievers. Will be judged and sentenced at the great white throne judgment. The beast and the Antichrist and Satan and all their followers will also be judged and cast into the lake of fire. And then the recreation of the heavens and the earth. All of that is actually called the day of the Lord. It encompasses all of those events in history. But going back to Isaiah 13, the Lord's wrath was now going to be poured out upon Babylon. And it was coming from the Lord of hosts through the armies of the Medo-Persians. The sovereign creator and majesty of the universe was going to bring judgment on Babylon, which also serves and points to the final judgment on a rebuilt Babylon in the last days of human history. Now, of course, the prophecy of Babylon's destruction in Isaiah 13 has been fulfilled throughout history. The city of Babylon was completely destroyed in 689 BC by the Assyrian king Sennacherib and his armies. But it was rebuilt by Sennacherib's son. Then in 539 BC, Darius the Mede captured the city, Daniel 5:31. But he did not destroy it. In the centuries that followed, Babylon had its shining moment. But after the death of its last conqueror, Alexander the Great, in the 4th century BC, Babylon declined and was soon no more. And then Babylon in the 1st century AD was a second in Jewish population only to Jerusalem. And then, of course, going up to the 7th century AD, Babylon then was completely in ruins and uninhabited. So this was a prophecy that was fulfilled over a long period of time. But it is clear when we read Isaiah 13 closely that his prophecy describes something more significant than the historical ups and downs, destruction and rebuilding of the ancient city of Babylon. Keep in mind that the prophets, and Isaiah is no exception, the prophets often begin a message by focusing on a local immediate event. But then that prophecy becomes enlarged so that their vision expands and becomes something universal and greater. Isaiah 13 is no different. For the prophet saw in the fall of Babylon, predicted in Isaiah 13, a picture of the final day of the Lord that will come at the end of human history, when all nations will fall under the judgment of God, beginning with this rebuilt Babylon of the end times, as described in Revelation 18. So, God here tells us that this judgment, he describes it with the metaphor of a woman going into acute labor pains. The day of the Lord and the judgment that fell on Babylon and the future and final day of the Lord will be like as a woman going into great labor. Meaning that the people of Babylon would cry out and scream in utter terror when the day of the Lord descended upon them. It would be the day of the Lord's execution of true justice, a day that would bring about their violent destruction and overthrow. And the people would not be able to prevent God's judgment, nor could they endure it. And of course, as you read this prophecy in Isaiah 13, it has a double meaning. It's talking about ancient Babylon, and it's also talking about the Babylon of the end time and the world system that operates under the Babylonian demonic spirit. You follow me? And what did characterize the day of the Lord that fell on ancient Babylon in 539 BC and following? Which will also characterize the final day of the Lord at the end of this present age. Well, let's look at this closely. When the day of the Lord strikes, it will be a time of paralyzing terror, verses 7 through 8. People will actually be falling dead because of a heart attack. It says their heart will melt. And Jesus says the same thing about the day of the Lord in Luke 21, men's hearts failing them for fear, for looking those things which are about to come on the earth. So men will actually keel over and have a heart attack at all these judgments that are falling down upon them. I thank God that you and I are saved and we're in the ark of salvation provided through the cross. And we will not face that kind of judgment because someone else took our judgment for us. That is the one who hung on Calvary's cross for us. And so all hands will be weakened and fall limp. All hearts will fail. People will be overwhelmed with shock, horror, and terror. And they will be gripped by an agonizing pain like the pain of a woman in labor. They will look at each other in stark terror and will sense that their destruction has come. And you know this imagery of the day of the Lord striking great agony and pain as a woman going into labor pains is a common metaphor used for the end time judgment of the great tribulation. The rabbis of first century Israel called this period of time of God's judgment at the end of days Chevle HaMashiach, which is Hebrew for the birth pangs of Messiah. And the idea is, they taught, the closer we get to the age of redemption with the Messiah's coming, the more frequent, intense, and acute will be the calamities and disasters that the world and mankind will undergo. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 24 when he talked about there shall be wars, rumors of wars, famines, pestilences in diverse places, false prophets, false Christs abounding. And he says to his disciples, these are the beginning of birth pangs. Using the same imagery that the prophet Isaiah used. Note that the day of the Lord will be a day of God's wrath and fierce anger on the wicked unbeliever. And this judgment will be executed against all those who have acted unjustly and mistreated Israel and their fellow man. His judgment is going to fall upon all the evil and wicked of the earth. This warning given in Isaiah 13, which was partially fulfilled with the destruction of Babylon in 539 BC, is a warning of mercy. God is saying to the nation and the people who will hear, don't follow the example of Babylon. Don't turn your back on Israel. Don't mistreat your fellow man. And don't seek to acquire power at the expense of butchering and abasing your fellow man. Because if you do, the judgment that I poured out on Babylon so long ago will also apply to you. So God's day, the day of the Lord, will be a day of destruction, a day when both the earth and sinners will be destroyed. The Lord's day of judgment will also involve astronomical changes. Verse 10, which brings us up to the end of our lesson this time. Verse 10, not only will the day of the Lord affect mankind on earth, and it will be a day characterized by war. It was true of Babylon, it will be true at the end of the present age, at Armageddon, the war to end all wars that will occur. But it will also be a time when there will be catastrophic signs in the heavens involving the stars, the sun, and the moon. Isaiah tells us this in verse 10. The heavens, the sun, the moon, and stars will be darkened. Their lights will not shine in the sky, neither by day nor by night. Can you imagine the utter terror that's going to strike to those living at that time? There will be no light on the earth. It will be utter and complete darkness. The wicked will be judged for their sins. As they sought to pursue and choose to live in spiritual darkness, God will make that a physical reality by removing all the natural sources for light, the sun, the moon, and the stars. And of course, He will do this before He appears on the world stage. God is removing any and every source of natural light so that when He appears from heaven and His glory, Shekinah glory, bathes the earth, who has been judged and devastated by the 21 judgments of the great tribulation period, Revelation 6 through 19, The only light that will shine at that day will be the light of Yeshua HaMashiach. And there will be no mistaking at that point in time. The unbelieving skeptical scientists won't be able to say, well, this is an anomaly of the stars or the sun, or somehow the moon light reflected by the sun has been refracted in such a... No, there will be no doubt where this light is coming from. It will not be attributed to the sun, the moon, or the stars, because they will have been blotted out, painted black, to quote Mick Jagger. But the light that will shine at the end of the day of the Lord, the future tribulation period, will be the light coming, the Shekinah glory, coming from Yeshua HaMashiach. It will penetrate and pierce the darkness. And of course, you should not be surprised that God would be using the planetary bodies and the stars to announce His judgment and the return of the Messiah. Because He said in Genesis, in the book of Genesis, Genesis 1:14, God says that the stars there are to serve as signs. And of course, they have served as signs. The whole phenomena of maritime travel, nautical navigation, is based on the alignment of the stars. Those are used as signs for seafaring men. Also, the stars are used, in this context of Isaiah 13, as signs for divine judgment and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Medo-Persian Empire serves in their invasion of Babylon and destruction of it. This was a day of the Lord foreshadowing the great day of the Lord that will come at the end of this present age, when Jesus Christ will return to execute judgment on all the wicked who have mistreated the people of God, whether it be the Christian or the Jewish person. And Isaiah 13 is their warning. Don't follow this path. And so they will be without excuse, because they have already been warned in God's Word. What happens when you follow a course that defies the authority of the Almighty, a course that is bent on destroying His people and acquiring a power through bloody aggression at the expense of violating your fellow man? This is the course. The end of that course will lead in destruction by God Himself. And so the only way you can avoid your day of the Lord, judgment and destruction, is by acknowledging the fact that you are a sinner. And as a sinner, you do deserve God's judgment. You've broken His law, you rebelled against His authority, as we all have. And to accept the payment that He offers for you, that He Himself, God, took upon Himself when He became a man in the person of Jesus Christ, and died in your place on the cross, and bore your judgment for your sins that you committed, so that in exchange you could receive His forgiveness and His righteousness. My friend, that is the only way to escape the judgment that is coming at the final day of the Lord. And I would ask you, have you made that faith commitment to Christ? Have you trusted in Him as the one who bore your judgment? And if you have, unlike the wicked Babylonians who are overthrown, you will not be looking for the day of the Lord in judgment, but rather you should be looking for the day of Christ, that blessed hope when our great God and Savior shall appear in heaven and call you home by the sound of the trumpet. And that's the day you and I, as Christians, should be looking for. Amen.